Now will you turn with me to this section of the story that we've been reading in Acts chapter 18, a passage of scripture that at first sight doesn't just look terribly promising or terribly instructive, but I think we shall learn quite a bit. The story that we are studying on Sunday evenings of Paul's missionary journeys could be described as being the narrative or the story of the first great missionary outreach of the Christian gospel. Paul had three different missionary journeys, and this was the great outreach of the gospel. The focus was on Paul, naturally so, because it was in his ministry that the Christian gospel broke out from the confines of Jerusalem and the Jewish tradition of Jerusalem and became a worldwide gospel message, the proclamation of which declared that whosoever will could come to Jesus. And the story that we are reading is a story not just of preaching the gospel. It is the story of preaching the gospel and planting churches, which churches in turn sent out missionaries. And so the work became self-propagating. And this is how it should always be. We need to keep in mind, of course, for our encouragement, that none of the churches founded by Paul was perfect. And in every epistle of the New Testament, you find warnings to the Christians about wrong doctrine and wrong living. And some of the churches planted and established by Paul and taught by Paul and nurtured by Paul in glorious biblical ministry, some of these churches did not last. Read the story of the seven churches, for example, in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Read some of the names there that were great churches in these days but disappeared from the face of the earth. And some of the great churches of apostolic times was along the northern coast, for example, of Africa, which is now one of the darkest areas in the world with regard to the Christian gospel. But the fact that some of the churches that Paul planted and grounded and instructed did not last does not in any sense devalue or cancel out the significance of Paul's ministry. But again, we need to remember that even though the focus is on Paul, Paul's work wasn't the only work. And that's something we always need to remember. And even before Paul was ever converted, the work of the gospel was going on. And during Paul's ministry and his missionary journeys, there were other ministries going on. There was the ministry of Philip, for example. There was the ministry of Peter. There was the ministry of Barnabas and the ministry of a whole host of other people who preached and worked and served and suffered for the gospel's sake. And Paul, being the kind of man he was, bears witness to these people, especially bearing witness to those people without whose help his ministry could never have been maintained. I took the trouble to look up, for example, his letter to the Romans, chapter 16. And we read there, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Kenchrea." Oh, that was mentioned in our reading, wasn't it? that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. For she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who worked hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before. Oh, says Paul, these two men, what characters they were. And they were converted long before me. They were serving Christ long before I ever knew Christ. And here is a man, you see, who under God exercised the most magnificent ministry. But he recognizes and he acknowledges, without these people, it could never have been. And I turned over again to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, at verse 3. And I find him saying this, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women he has named, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Every worker, every servant of Christ and of the gospel has their name written in God's book. And God writes in the name, as it were, and he says, that one is my servant, and that one is my servant, and that one is my servant. Little wonder Paul speaks in that same letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 5, giving thanks for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now I think it is absolutely vital to see that while some, and I underline the word some, while some are called to preach and to teach, and the Bible says in the Epistle of James, chapter 3, that those who are called to preach and teach will be judged with greater strictness than other Christians. That's quite a disturbing thought for ministers. And it should exercise a degree of caution on those who unduly want to preach. They shall be judged with greater strictness, and for many obvious reasons. But while some are called to preach, the work of the church cannot go on from generation to generation without the commitment of a great many different people in a whole variety of different activities and actions. Again, I turn up in Scripture, Acts chapter 23, at verse 16. The previous verse says that there were those who were plotting against Paul and were ready to kill him. Now, the son of Paul's sister. Did you know that Paul had a sister? Did you know that Paul had a nephew? How old he was or how young he was, I don't know. I would like to think that maybe he was even younger than 12 years of age. The son of Paul's sister heard. Wonder how he heard. Was this young laddie hanging around somewhere where he had no business to be? Was he outside some important house or gathering place and the window was open and he was aware that something was going on inside, and as young lads would be prone to do, did he creep up to the window and was he eavesdropping? It's very human, isn't it? Don't all try to look innocent. I'm sure you've done things like that. Well, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul, "Uncle Paul, do you know what they're going to do?" And you see, there's a young lad, and his service is mentioned in Scripture. And but for that young lad, Paul's ministry could possibly have been brought to a premature end. We sing sometimes, you know, that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. We haven't begun to understand the marvel of God's working. In the course of preparing, sitting at my desk yesterday morning, it was one of these mornings that the telephone kept on ringing every time I got settled into my study, and I picked up the copy of the Banner of Truth magazine that had just come in, and I was glancing through it, and I found this story and a little narrative at the bottom of one page. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, was due to be preaching at the Crystal Palace in London. This is going back a long, long time, of course. And in these days, there were no sound amplifying systems. So Spurgeon was taken along by someone to test the acoustics. There were going to be thousands there. Well, what's the use of thousands if they can't hear? So Spurgeon decided to get along and have a try at the acoustics. Got into the pulpit, and his friends sat in various places. And just to test it out, Spurgeon was quoting or proclaiming the text, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And they tested the acoustics, and everything was all very well. What none of them knew was that there was a man up on the roof repairing slates. And time again, that man up on the roof repairing slates heard this voice proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Spurgeon had no idea that, he said, the acoustics are all right, and off he went home. He didn't know he had a convert in the roof. Aren't you glad you've got a God like that? A God who doesn't need to tell you everything that he's doing. A God who sees to it. To get back to our story, a God who sees to it that there's a whole host of people ready and willing to work, from the youngest to the oldest. I was thrilled to bits, following on what I said to the children this morning. In one occasion, after a morning service, I think it was, that a mother of a little girl said to the little girl, "Tell Mr. Philip what you wanted to say to him." And the wee lass looked up and said, "Well, this morning when we were saying our prayers, I said, 'God bless Mr. Philip.'" I was thrilled to bits. The great number of people that Paul acknowledged to be his partners in the gospel. But then you see, when we come to our story here in chapter 18 and verse 12, we read about Gallio, the Roman proconsul. Well, he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't a believer, he might have been a thoroughgoing pagan, but he was a very good legal administrator in the Roman Empire. And he was the proconsul, and as I said last Sunday evening, his influence and his legal decisions would operate over a wide area, very much, for example, like the decisions of the Court of Appeal in our own land. If the three judges pronounce that this is the situation, then that is the precedent created. Well, Gallio did that. And he refused to interfere, and he refused to allow the Jews to interfere with the preaching of the gospel. And for the next 10 or 12 years, until that wicked man Nero became emperor, there was considerable, almost complete freedom within the whole of the Roman Empire for the preaching of the gospel. This is one reason, of course, amongst others, why we ought to be praying regularly for all those who bear rule and authority within our nation, so that whether they like it or not, whether they're Christians or not, the enactment of law within our land will serve to defend the gospel. And so after this happened, we are told in verse 18 that Paul stayed on at Corinth for many days. And one of the commentaries that I read with regard to this passage made the statement that the founding of the church in Corinth was one of Paul's greatest achievements. To found a church in a place like Corinth was a miracle of the grace of God. Of course, it took time. It took a great deal of care and counsel. It brought to Paul a great deal of rebuke and criticism and contempt. Some of the converts in Corinth said terrible things about their minister. They mocked him and despised him. These people who owed their very salvation to that man and his costly ministry. What a terrible sin that is. But Paul ministered on, fighting by the word of God to counter the spirit of Corinth and to establish the believers. And the congregation at Corinth, I think, brought him more criticism and heartache than any other congregation that he worked in. And then the story says that he moved on across the sea to Asia Minor. And if we look at verse 21, we find Paul moving on and on, but taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. Notice, if God wills. This is the thing that was always in Paul's mind. God's will. God's will. Why he was so sure at this time that he couldn't stay at Kenchrea or anywhere else but moved on, we don't really know. The Old Authorized Version has an addition to verse 21 where Paul suggests that he wants to get to Jerusalem in time to keep the feast of the Passover. Why he wanted to be there then, I don't quite know. And all we have in beginning in verse 18 is just a brief mention of coming to Kenchrea. And there he cut his hair, for he had a vow. That is, he cut his hair to signify the end of his vow. For some reason or other, at some earlier time, he had taken what seems to have been the equivalent of the Jewish Nazarite vow. And for a long spell of time, he did not cut his hair. That was a symbol of the fact that he had taken this vow. Why he took the vow, we don't really know, because Paul, more than any other, I think, made it clear that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was at complete liberty from all the legal forms and ceremonies of the Old Testament. But for some reason, he took this vow. It wasn't secret. It was obvious. Every Jew would know as Paul grew his hair longer and longer that here was a man under the vow, the Nazarite vow. The vow wasn't permanent because we are told here of it coming to an end. Why he ever took the vow and why he was bringing it to an end then, I don't quite know. I know that it's recorded in Scripture that Paul often gave ground in relation to opinions and prejudices of others rather than let his ministry be hindered. Is it in his letter to the Corinthians he says that he is willing to become all things to all men so that by any means he might save some? He was prepared to go to any length of curtailing his own liberty in Christ if that would make it easier for somebody else to come to Jesus. Well, there's a lot we don't know. But he came to Kenchrea. And Kenchrea was very, very near to Corinth. It wasn't far at all. And the only reference we have to Kenchrea is that one we looked up earlier, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, mention of Phoebe. Now, how did she come to be a Christian? I don't know. I find myself wondering if she heard in Kenchrea that just a bit along the road in Corinth, there was this man who was preaching. This man who seemed to be annoying the Jews terribly. This man who seemed to speak about God in a way that signified that he knew God. And it could have been that one day, perhaps her day off, maybe she was a slave, I don't know, and she walked from Kenchrea into Corinth and heard Paul preaching and believed. That's all we are told about it. But Paul knew her and Paul remembered. And then Paul, before heading over the sea to Jerusalem, finished his vow, perhaps lest the people in Jerusalem misunderstood. I don't know. But what I take out of this is what I see in Paul about the care that he took. Maybe this is a message to preachers. The care that he took always to be right with God, lest his ministry be hindered. You know, it's really a frightening thing to be a minister, to be a preacher of God's word. Because you see, if you're not right with God, the not rightness comes like a shadow between the preacher and the people he's preaching to. And the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ in measure can be robbed of its power. What a solemn thing to be a minister. And that is added on to what I said earlier about those who preach and teach being judged with greater strictness. And so Paul came to Ephesus, verse 19. And in Ephesus, obviously, there was a sense of need. There was a desire to hear the gospel. And there was opportunity for Paul to preach. But the need and the desire and the opportunity together did not constitute a call. And Paul was constrained in spirit, and he couldn't stay. He went on. He said, oh, well, if God wills, I will return to you, but I don't know. If God wills. And he believed beyond any shadow of doubt that God would guide him and that God would keep him right. Sure of this, my dear Christian friends, God wants to keep us right. He wants to lead us and he wants to guide us, and he will, and he does. And on he went. Perhaps he was criticized in Ephesus. You know, the kind of thing. Oh, he's supposed to be a great preacher and expositor, but he wouldn't stay here. I mean, we all wanted to be taught. We wanted to hear. We were ready for ministry. He wouldn't stay. But you see, criticism didn't bother Paul just all that much. And on he went. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. Shouldn't you say, preacher, pause there for a moment? Remember at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Galatia and Phrygia. We don't know why. But here he is now, allowed to preach. But look, from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Oh, said God to Paul, you see now why I wouldn't allow you to preach there. I had somebody else arranged to do the preaching there. It's marvelous, you know, to go to places where you think there's been no real ministry at all, and you find believers, hungry believers, wanting to be taught. The commentaries tell me that in verses 22, 23 of this chapter, that Paul travels something like 1,500 miles. My word. That had been costly. But then he went to Antioch, his home base. But look what the end of verse 23 says. Strengthening all the disciples. Strengthening these Christian believers for the days ahead. And that's one of the great aspects that I have of my own ministry. Most of you are a lot younger than I am. And how many of the days ahead I'll be allowed to live through, I don't know. But taking things in the ordinary way, you'll have to be ready for the days that lie ahead. And it's not going to be any easier to be Christians. It's not going to be any easier to stand for God and for righteousness. And therefore, in a sense, what I'm wanting to say to you tonight, and I hurry on to the end of the sermon, is this. The reason that there are ministries like these, seeking to ground you in the Word of God so that you will know the Word of God, so that even if you're put into prison and your Bibles are taken from you, you'll know the Word of God because it's stored up in your mind and heart. This is what this kind of ministry is for. To ground you in the Scriptures, strengthening the disciples to be ready for the days to come. And so at the end of our passage, I suppose it's a sermon that's all bits and pieces tonight, we have this story about the Jew named Apollos. And while Paul was traveling, Apollos arrived at Corinth. And this man, Apollos, came from the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. He was a converted Jew. He was a remarkable man. I was reading up in the Bible dictionary about Alexandria. There's a very large contingent of Jews, and at least one of the synagogues in Alexandria, so I'm told by the dictionary, was such a vast place and such a vast gathering of people that when the appropriate time in the synagogue services came for the Jews to say in chorus, Amen, they had to run up flags so that the whole concourse of people would know when to say Amen. A Jewish stronghold. And as we read, I haven't time to look it up, but it's in the Scriptures, Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 12. The synagogues in Alexandria were doggedly strong against the gospel. They fought against the gospel right from the beginning. But in Alexandria, there were amongst these Jews a great many highly intellectual people. And it was in Alexandria that the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. The Septuagint, as we call it. And because of that, I'm not surprised that Apollos was well versed in the scriptures. I think Apollos could very well have been involved in translating the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. An activity that requires a great deal of detail and accuracy. And a man trained in the scriptures like that was converted. Isn't it marvelous the way God does things? He was well versed in the scriptures. Now you see, we're not told how he was converted. I think I know. Oh, I'm open to correction. I don't mind if you disagree. I don't think he heard anybody preaching. I think that as he translated the scriptures of the Old Testament, can you imagine Apollos on one given day, that right at the beginning of the day his job was, they were working through Isaiah, and it was Apollos' job to translate Isaiah chapter 53 from the Hebrew into Greek. Can you imagine this man, this intellectual man with such accuracy translating? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This man, who in a sense was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, I think as he did this kind of work, the light of the Word of God just dawned upon him. And there are people here in church tonight who are converted in that way, not by hearing people preaching, but by reading their Bibles. The power of the Word of God. Now people are usually very critical of Apollos. And they often criticize Apollos as being a defective minister or even an unconverted minister who didn't know very much at all about the Holy Spirit. But then you see, some who nowadays major on the Holy Spirit know very, very little about the doctrine of Scripture or the content of Scripture. Look at the end of verse 24 and into verse 25. He was an eloquent man. He had the gift of utterance. Now you see, not all men in the ministry have the gift of utterance. And that's why their sermons can be impossibly dull. There are people, and I've come across them, who fancy themselves as ministers, but they can't put it into words when they're dealing with the preaching of the gospel. But Apollos had the gift of utterance. We are told then that he was well versed in the scriptures. In the sequence of the scriptures and the significance of the scriptures, the history of the Old Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament and how they fitted in together and what the meaning of these words were. He was well versed in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord in terms of discipleship and in terms of commitment. He knew perfectly well you couldn't be a theoretical believer. If you believed as a believer, you had to live as a believer. You know, the more I speak about Apollos, the more I like him. We are told here further that he was fervent in spirit. He was a man who was eager, a man with enthusiasm and with drive. And he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. What a man. What a benefit he must have been to everybody who listened to him. What a man, and what potential and what possibility. And we are told in verse 26 that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And the Jews in the synagogue would certainly have expected a man like this from Alexandria to be a traditionalist. And lo and behold, they invited him to speak. And he began to open the scriptures and tell them from the scriptures that the Christ, the promised Savior that God would send, was none other than Jesus, born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. There are people who say, and I've heard them saying it, "Ah, well, but you see, Apollos knew nothing at all about the Holy Spirit. Was he born again?" Well, I don't know. I haven't had a chance to ask him, and we're not told. Was he born again? We don't know. But what we do know is that he was eager for God. He was eager for Jesus. He was eager for witness, and he was eager for service. And that's more than can be said about a lot of people who claim to be born again. Here is a man who was committed to Jesus. Oh, you say, preacher, and people have asked me this as well, can you be born again and not know it? Yes. Being to be born again means to be regenerate by the Holy Spirit. And you can be regenerate by the Holy Spirit without knowing it. You've maybe never heard the phrase born again. Don't worry about that if you haven't. But then you see, some people and some unexpected people begin to be interested in God and hungry for God and eager for Jesus and wanting to learn. How does that happen? Where has that new appetite come from? It has come from God by His Holy Spirit. And I think it great that when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching and his capacity for dealing with the scriptures and his earnestness and his sincerity and his eagerness and his commitment, they said, "Oh, there's a man with a future." And they took him home. They didn't go to him after the service and say, "Brother, are you converted? Are you born again?" I told you about the two married couples who came to Sandyford for a wee while, and one Sunday morning they waited after the morning service to tell me they weren't coming back. And when I asked why, they said, "Oh, well, we've come to the conclusion that you're not converted." Well, Priscilla and Aquila took this man home. And this man, you see, was open and eager to learn. Do you know what I think Priscilla and Aquila said to him? I will put it into the words of a hymn. It wasn't even written then. "Think what spirit dwells within you." I can imagine Apollos. I can imagine his face. The Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. I never had this pointed out to me. I can imagine his whole being just kindling. But you know, it does say here about Apollos that he knew the baptism of John. John the Baptist. And that means he was a man who had a realism about sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Do you know these words that we sometimes quote as we come to the Lord's table? Therefore it is necessary that we come with knowledge, faith, repentance and love, not holding fellowship with evil or cherishing pride or self-righteousness, but conscious of our weakness and in sorrow for our sins, humbly putting our trust in Christ and seeking his grace. As you and I come to the Lord's table tonight, are we of a mind to turn our back upon everything that's wrong? To turn our back upon everything that would grieve God or hinder our witness? Apollos was like that. And his desire was to be done with all that is unworthy, and a desire to set Christ right in the forefront. Is that how you feel as we come to the Lord's table tonight? To be done with all that is unworthy. Oh, my dear people, let tonight in great simplicity be a night of fresh dedication, putting away all that is wrong. Say, Lord, here I am. Take me and make me what I should be, and use me for your service. Let's sing something about that in our communion hymn, which is number 41.